turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And we've come tonight to the very last verses of the book. We've reached verse 16. And I'm hoping, not promising, I'm hoping, Stuart shaking his head, that we'll finish the book tonight. Now in these last verses, verses 16 to 21, I want you to see seven things. Firstly, we have a signature. Secondly, we have a claim. Thirdly, we have a plea. Fourthly, we have a warning. Fifthly, we have a promise. Sixthly, we have a prayer. And seventhly, we have a blessing. We're just going to look at the verses one by one. And we're going to go through these seven items. And as we look at them, we'll see what impact this book of Revelation should have upon us. We've been through the book, we've studied it, hopefully we've understood at least much of it, but now how should that affect us? That's the question we're thinking about tonight, and we see some pointers to the answer in these closing verses. Firstly then, we have a signature in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. We've come to the end of the book, and now the real author of the book tells us his name. Yes, it was John who wrote down the words of the book. But is John the real author? Well, no, because John only wrote down what an angel showed him in his visions. So is the angel the real author of the book? No. I, Jesus, I am the one who sent the angel, who sent my angel, he declares. The angel only gave testimony to what Jesus showed him. But Jesus says, I myself, I'm the real author of everything to which the angel bears witness. I sent him, and everything he has shown John has my authority. Now, notice two things about the way that Jesus signs off the book. Notice firstly, who he says the book is for. I've sent my angel, says Jesus, to give you this testimony for the churches. Jesus wanted the churches to have this book of Revelation. Jesus wanted the churches to study it and to understand it and to benefit from it. All the churches, every church, it's for them that Jesus authored this book. It's always worthwhile, isn't it, to know what an author is trying to achieve in his writing. If you do a GCSE English literature, well, you can have all sorts of speculations about why Shakespeare wrote a particular scene, if they do Shakespeare at English GCSE nowadays. And you can see what this scholar thinks and what that scholar thinks. But it would be much better, wouldn't it, if you could just talk to Shakespeare himself. And if Shakespeare could tell you why he wrote this play, why he authored this scene. Well, here the Lord Jesus himself, the great author of Revelation, is telling us why he gave us this book. He says, I wanted it to be given to the churches. Now, why is that important? Well, because that means it is for people like us. It is for ordinary Christians like you and me. Some people imagine that the Book of Revelation is only for a special elite. It's for theologians and scholars and people who go to special prophetic conferences. People with some special inside knowledge and insight that most of us will never share. The Book of Revelation is a book to be kept, to be studied in specialist journals and at expert conferences. But it's not true. Jesus, the real author of the book, wanted this book to be read and studied in churches. Not in theological seminaries, first and foremost. Not in university departments. He wanted it to be used in the life of churches like this church. He wanted it to be used in all the churches. The seven churches to which the book was originally sent, they were a pretty mixed group, weren't they? There was the cold, loveless church in Ephesus. Well, that church needed the Book of Revelation. And there was the persecuted church in Smyrna. That book needed the book. That church needed the Book of Revelation. And there was the church in Pergamum that was being undermined by false teaching. And they needed the Book of Revelation. And there was that worldly, permissive church in Thyatira. And there was that church in Sardis that was nearly dead. And there was the church in Philadelphia that was despised and treated with contempt by the local community. And there was the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And they all needed this Book of Revelation. It had something to impart to every one of those churches in all their variety. Do you see what we're saying? Some Christians think that this book of Revelation is really for Christians who have got nothing to do but to puzzle over strange things. It's for Christians, you know, who have got so little real work to get on with that they can afford the time to puzzle out all these obscure things. But it's got nothing to do with real life situations, has it? It's not for ordinary Christians like you and me, is it? It's not relevant to the situations that we face in our churches week by week. That's the attitude of so many. But Jesus, the real author of this book, says, I want every church to know this book. I wrote it for the churches. I wrote it to help the lukewarm churches and the persecuted churches and the struggling churches and the intimidated churches. There is something in this book that will make a difference to all those churches. I wrote it, I authored it because I knew that they need it. But then the other thing to notice here is the name with which the Lord Jesus signs off the book. Do you see? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. It's so simple. As he signs off his book, he signs it off by that name, the name Jesus. In this book, you have some of the most awesome and tremendous pictures of the Lord Jesus that you have anywhere in the Bible. You have the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven with the scroll of history in his hand. You have the Lord Jesus riding as the great conqueror on a white horse, riding out to battle against the nations. You have tremendous, awesome pictures of the Lord Jesus. Well, you might expect that when he comes to sign off his book, he's going to use some of his grand, great titles. I, the Lord of Glory. I, the King of Kings. I, the Son of God. I, the Potentate of the Universe. But no, he calls himself Jesus. I, Jesus. As simply as that. This is the name by which he was known among men here on earth. This was his human name, is his human name. This is the name that his mother gave him as a child. This is the name by which he was known by his playmates in the street. This is the name that was commonly used when he was growing up in Nazareth. It's the name that marks him out as one of us, as a man who's lived in this world and who's experienced what we've experienced and has been tempted as we're tempted, tested as we're tested. When the Lord Jesus calls himself Jesus, when he says, I, Jesus, he is reminding us that he is one of us. He's reminding us that he is a true man and that he has stood where we stood, where we stand, and that he has had to battle as we battle. He's reminding us that he's known what it is to be vulnerable, to live in a body of flesh, to face a persecuting, hostile world. He's reminding us that he belongs with us and that he understands us. That he's entered into our experiences, that he's shared our life here on earth. And that gives a lovely reassurance, doesn't it? As we read this book of Revelation, here's the author's name, Jesus. And we know that this book was written by a man who understands us. We know that this book was written by a man who has battled as we have to battle. This book was not written from the academic ivory towers of heaven. This book was written by a man who has felt anguish and a man who has felt loneliness and a man who has faced death. And because of that, we read this book with awed gratitude. That's the response that's called for, isn't it? That as we go through this book, as we read every page and every line, we're saying, this book was given by the Lord Jesus, and he knows me, and he knows this church, he knows us, he knows what we need, and he's written this book because he understands and because he cares. He's written this book out of love for us in our vulnerability and in our weakness. This book is written by somebody who knows us through and through. How grateful we are then that it's here in Scripture. How grateful we are that this book was not written by an angel, but that this book was written ultimately by Jesus. An angel couldn't have understood what we struggle with. An angel couldn't have understood what it feels like to live in a dark, evil society. The angels have never had to do that. But Jesus understands. And it's he who's given us this wonderful book. Read it with awed gratefulness. Read it and be amazed at the grace of Jesus, who first came down and shared our life here in this world, and now speaks his word into our life here in this world. So firstly, we have the signature on the book, the true author, the one who worked through the angel, and the one who moved John to write, Jesus, our Saviour. Secondly, we have a claim. We read this. I, am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Lord Jesus, the one who authored this book, makes here a great claim. He claims to be the root and the offspring of David, and he claims to be the bright morning star. Well, if you understand your Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, you will understand just what Jesus is claiming. In the Old Testament, the greatest king is King David. We've been hearing about him on Sunday mornings. A warrior, a poet, a man of God, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and a man who built a wonderful empire of justice and prosperity and peace. King David, from his throne in Jerusalem, created an empire that stretched across the Middle East. And wherever that empire stretched, there was justice, and people could live in security under the rule of the great king, King David. People in later years looked back on the kingdom of David as being the golden age, the high peak of the history of Israel. But at the same time, they looked forward. They looked forward to a future king, to a king who would be infinitely greater than David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the final king, the ultimate king, who would build a kingdom far greater and wider than David's kingdom ever was. A kingdom that would stretch to the ends of the earth. A kingdom that would last forever. That's what they looked forward to. Great David's greater son. And they called him the branch of David, because they said he will be an offshoot from David. He will grow up out of David. Jesus tells us here that he's the offspring of David. Or the branch of David. He's the one who springs up, who springs out from David. He's the one who is to inherit the throne of David and build that greater kingdom than David's. But he also calls himself the root of David. Isn't that strange? That he's both the root from which David sprang, and he's the one who springs from David. Both are true. The Lord Jesus was the root of David. Everything that was great and kingly in David came from Christ. But he's also the offspring of David. Everything that was grand and glorious in David and in David's kingdom must reach its fulfillment, it must reach its full expression in Jesus and his kingdom. Though Jesus hadn't been born when David lived, everything David achieved, he achieved because Christ's Spirit was in him, working through him. And now that Jesus Christ has come, he takes up everything that was grand and great in David and brings it to total, perfect fulfillment. He's the root and the offspring of David. He's the one who is destined to build the everlasting kingdom, of which David's kingdom was only a picture. David's kingdom was only a foretaste of the kingdom that Jesus Messiah is going to build, the kingdom that will last forever and stretch through all the universe. We read about that kingdom right at the beginning of this service, and I think it's this passage more than any that lies behind the words in Revelation. We read about a kingdom where the king will judge the needy with righteousness. And righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And that kingdom will embrace the whole creation, so that the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. Pictures a kingdom where the whole creation is renewed and everything is in harmony again. And the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A new universe, a new creation full of the glory of the Lord under the reign of Jesus Messiah. That's what Jesus is claiming here. The one who wrote this book declares, I'm the one who's going to build the universe, the universal kingdom. I'm the one who's going to renew creation. I'm the one who's going to fill the world with the knowledge of God, the glory of God. I'm the bright morning star. The morning star is Venus, isn't it? And when and it is seen in the sky just before dawn. And when it's seen, then you know the day is about to break, that the night's nearly over. That's the title Jesus gives to himself. He's the bright morning star. Now that he's come, now that he's appeared, we know that the night of this world is coming to an end. We know that the darkness is about to pass away, and that the glorious new day is about to come, about to dawn. Very soon the sunshine is going to be flooding the universe again, and the darkness of Satan's dominion is going to be banished forever. That's Jesus' claim. And as we think about those things which have been pictured so graphically in this book, as we think about the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of Jesus, as we think about the day that is dawning, the glorious and eternal day, then surely we've got to be moved to eager expectation. Surely we've got to be filled with joy unspeakable. Because these things are certain. Here, our lives are so up and down. And there are the good days, and there are the bad days, and there are the days that would make us want to cry, and there are the days that make us want to laugh. A Christian's got to live above all that. A Christian's got to have something that will fill him with joy, regardless of what's going on around him. And the only thing that can do that is the thought, Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. The great kingdom is coming. Jesus is the bright morning star. The day is about to dawn. Yeah, the night through which we have to live is often a very dark and a very long and a very painful night. But surely the darker it is, the more we should be longing expectantly for the dawn, for the day that's coming. The more wonderful a thought it should seem, that day will soon be with us in all its brightness. The third thing we have in this passage is a plea. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I say that there's a plea in this verse. To be more exact, there are four pleas in this verse. Four invitations, four requests. This is one of the most difficult verses in the whole book of Revelation. And if you look at half a dozen commentators, you'll find that half a dozen commentators all explain the verse differently. Four invitations, four pleas in the verse. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." That's the first. "And let him who hears say, 'Come.'" That's the second. "And whoever is thirsty, let him come." That's the third. "And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." That's the fourth. Now the question is, in the first two of those, who is being invited or asked to come? And then in the third and the fourth, who is being invited or asked to come and take there? And whoever is being asked in the first two, is it the same as the person or people who are being asked in the second two? And as I say, commentators disagree completely on that. When you read, when you simply read the verse, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' whoever is thirsty, let him come," then it would seem at first sight that it's to the thirsty person that the Spirit and the bride are saying, "Come." But on the other hand, later on, just a little way down in verse 20, you get what seems to be an answer to this plea, where the Lord Jesus answers and says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." Who is being addressed at the beginning of verse 17? Is this plea being made to the Lord Jesus? Is this the Spirit and the bride saying to the Lord Jesus, "Come"? Or is the Spirit and the bride speaking to the thirsty soul, saying, "Come to the water, come and take freely"? Well, I can only tell you what I think. I'm sure that at the beginning of verse 17, the Spirit and the bride are speaking to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride are calling out to the Lord Jesus, saying, "Come, come back to this world. Come back as Lord and King. Come, Lord Jesus." I think my greatest reason for saying that is the word bride. Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" We know who the bride is. This is the church. Now, who does the bride long to see coming? Who does the bride appeal to? Who is the bride wanting more than anything to see? She's wanting to see her bridegroom. Surely it's to the bridegroom, it's to the Lord Jesus, that the bride is saying, "Come." But the bride says it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works within the church. The Holy Spirit creates a great desire within the church. The Holy Spirit moves the bride of Christ to long for the coming of Christ and to plead for the coming of Christ. And that should be the impact of this book. Let him who hears say, "Come." You've been hearing this book read and explained week by week. Well, now let him who hears join in the plea, "Come." This book should have moved you to long for the coming of Christ, so that you start saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, creates this desire. The church across the world pleads with Christ to come. And you must plead for that too. That should be the impact of this book upon you. It should have created within you an aching desire for the coming of Christ, so that we as a church, we as individual believers, find ourselves again and again and again saying, Come, 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 Lord Jesus. We want to see you. We find we hate this world more and more and more. It hurts us more and more that you're ignored and that this world is allowed to carry on in its darkness and ruin. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to create those sort of cries within the bride. And he uses this book to do it. As you hear this book read and preached, it should cause you to say, come. But then alongside that aching desire for the coming of Christ, there is also within us another aching desire. We also have an aching desire that sinners should be saved before the coming of Christ. And so even as we're calling on the Lord Jesus to come, we're also calling on sinners to come to him. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. We know that Jesus is himself the spring of everlasting life, the eternal spring of life. And we want thirsty people to come to him. A Christian is a person whose desires tear him in two directions. On the one side, we've got this great aching desire for Jesus to come. And on the other side, we've got this great aching desire to see people saved now while they can be, before Jesus comes. This book should create both those desires in us. Every chapter of this book should have increased our desire for the coming of Jesus. And every chapter of this book, with its pictures of dreadful judgments, should have increased our desire to see sinners brought to Jesus while they may be. Fourthly, we have a warning. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Here's the twofold warning. First, people are warned that they must never add to the words of the prophecy of this book. And then they are warned that they must never take anything away from the words of the prophecy in this book. That applies to all of Scripture. That's a warning that we would give in relation to the whole of the Bible. To add anything to the Bible is spiritual suicide. To take anything away from the Bible is to risk our souls. But especially that warning is given in relation to this book. There are those who would want to add to this book. There are so many things we're not told, and so many things which people would like to speculate about. So many things they would like to guess. We're given a wonderful picture of the world to come, but it's a symbolic picture. We're not given a real description of the world to come. We're not told what it will really look like. We're not told what we'll look like in the world to come. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. There are people who aren't content with that. There are people who want all their questions about heaven answered. And if they can't find the answers in the Bible, they'll invent them. There are people who want to know all about the nature of angels. And if they can't find what they want in the Bible, they'll invent the answers. There are people who want to know about the location of hell and how the wicked are to be tormented and what place there can be for hell if the universe is to be made new. And the Bible doesn't tell us, but they've got to know. This book of Revelation, in one sense, takes us further into the mysteries of God's plans than any other book in the Bible. It takes us behind the scenes again and again and shows us what God's mysterious purposes are, what God is doing in history. But there are some things that this book leaves mysterious. So often it tells us what God's plans are, but it doesn't tell us why God has planned those things. It doesn't explain to us why there must be a hell. It doesn't explain to us why God created a world that was destined to fall into sin. It doesn't tell us where the devil came from or why God allowed the devil to fall. The Bible doesn't answer these questions. But there are men and women who are proudly determined that they can understand and probe the things that God has kept hidden. They've got to be able to understand. And if the Bible doesn't give them explanations, then they've got the right to make it up for themselves. You find that in so many of the cults and the sects. You also find that attitude of pride just in so many natural human hearts. I've got to be able to understand. And this is what I think. This is what I've decided must be true. And the warning comes, if anyone adds anything to the words of this book, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And on the other side, there are those who read this book of Revelation as they read all scripture, and they don't like what they read. And so they have to start cutting it away. They have to start saying, that can't be true. I can't believe that. There are things in this book of Revelation that we recoil from naturally. Things where we would like to say, it can't be true. The descriptions of the ruin of the lost, the burning sulfur that torments them forever in the presence of the Lamb. Plenty of people who say, can't be true, can't be true. And they go through the book of Revelation as they go through the whole of Scripture with their red pen, crossing out the things they don't like. Can't be true that God is angry with sinners. God is love. Out go all the passages about God's anger. It can't be true that God has ordained the plagues and the earthquakes and the miseries that fall upon the world. Out they go. We're not going to believe them. A man or a woman who sets themselves up in that way above Scripture, and who carries on unrepentantly with that mindset, what do we read of them? God will take away from that person his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. We have to read the book of Revelation with a humble submission, saying the things that God has hidden, we are content that they should remain hidden. And the things that God has said, we are going to believe them fully. In the end, the mark of the Christian is that he has that humble submission to the word of God. Fifthly, we have a promise. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Yes, I'm coming soon. The Lord Jesus hears the aching desire of the Spirit and the Bride. He hears us when in our hearts we're sighing and groaning longing for a better world, longing for his coming. And the Lord Jesus gives us this promise. Yes, I'm coming soon. We've talked a lot in these last 2 or 3 weeks about Jesus' promise, I'm coming soon. He promises that he won't leave his people. He promises that he won't leave them crying in vain. He promises that the night will soon pass and that the day will soon dawn. There's an eternity of blessedness and joy ahead, and the time between now and the dawning of that day is a very short time. And so we have to face that with constant preparation. That should be our response to all we've read in this book of Revelation. That as we realize how short the time is, as we realize that we're on the run up to the end, as we realize that the morning star has already dawned, and that we're in the last days, then we make every day a day of preparation. We make every day a day of looking forward and saying, I'm going to use this day as a preparation for the coming of Christ and judgment and the eternal world. If we believe the promise of Jesus, then we begin to prepare today. Sixthly, we have a prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We've heard him say, yes, I'm coming soon. And now we turn his promise back into prayer. He hears the longing desires of our heart. He answers and says, yes, I am coming soon. And now, because we have that promise, we pray with all the more urgency. It was the great prayer of the early church. It was the prayer that was used, we're told, at the end of every church meeting. Maranatha, come, Lord. And here it is in the last verses of the Bible. The church praying, come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps we don't pray as a church for that as often as we should. Perhaps because we're conscious that we're not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But once you start praying urgently for the coming of the Lord Jesus, once you start forcing yourself to pray for that, then you put yourself in the position where you have to start being ready for it. If we prayed more often for the coming of the Lord Jesus, then the very fact that we pray for that would make us more urgent in evangelism and more assiduous in seeking holiness. It would make us more concerned that churches should be ready for the coming of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And then finally, we have a blessing. Verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. We're waiting. We're praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But meanwhile, we have to live in this world. Meanwhile, we have to live in the sort of world that's described in this book of Revelation. And it's horrifying, isn't it? Chapter after chapter of this book has told us that this world is horrible. Chapter after chapter has told us that this world is cursed. We've read of awful plagues and horrifying judgments and nations going insane and people launching appalling wars against one another. We've read of fire being poured out from heaven and oceans being turned into blood and the sun being turned into a furnace that scorches and tortures human beings. And we've read of monstrous beasts trampling God's people underfoot. We've read of Christians being starved and forbidden to buy or to sell. And this is the world in which we've got to live till Christ comes. Is it possible to live in this world? Is it possible to live in this world as a contented, cheerful Christian? Is it possible to live in that horrible, ugly world and to have peace? Is it possible to live in the sort of world we have to live in and to be holy, not to fall, not to be defiled? The grace of the Lord Jesus be now with God's people. There is grace. There is omnipotent grace. And that is the blessing with which this book leaves us. It leaves us waiting. It leaves us looking forward. It leaves us praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But as we wait, and as we look forward, and as we pray, we hear a voice of blessing, and that blessing calls down grace upon us, the grace that will enable us to stand, the grace that will enable us to remain pure in a dirty world, and to remain contented in a wretched world, and to remain brave in a persecuting world, to remain godly in a world dominated by satanic powers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. We couldn't stand for a day, could we, without grace? And the only reason why we have stood this day and this week and this year that's passing by, the only reason we've stood is because of this blessing. Who's pronouncing the blessing in the last verse of Revelation? Is it John? Yes, I'm sure John is praying for every generation of Christians who'll come. But it's not just John, is it? This is the blessing that we pray for one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the people of God. It's the praise, it's the blessing that believers all over the world pray for one another. And it's the blessing that Jesus himself calls down upon us. He's the great high priest who stands and in the name of the Father calls down grace upon us. And we live by that grace. And that is why believers in this world can have unshakable assurance. There will be times when our hearts will fail us for fear, or they would do if we didn't know that the blessing of God was upon us, if we didn't know that the grace of the Lord Jesus was promised to us. Well, may God's grace rest upon us tonight and always. Amen.